And like Brother Ralph would say so often, and all of God's children said, amen. Amen. Thank you for leading that song, and thank you so much. I want to thank the elders for having me. I am so humbled to be here, to have this opportunity to be here with you. I am new to Texas. I've not even been to San Antonio before. So this is all new to me, and getting this kind of a warm welcome is so wonderful. And the church is a family. It's not like a family. It is a family. We have been adopted by Jesus Christ as daughters and as sons. And so as that, I'm just so grateful to extend my family a little further and get to know some of you better. I know you never have enough time with nights like this where you're just together for a little bit to sing and to pray. But I look forward to more opportunities where my wife and I, and Lord willing, very soon my daughter, we'll be able to come down and spend more time with you as a family and just get to know the area better. So thank you so much for this opportunity. What a series you have going here as well. And I'd invite you, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be there in just a moment. Things that we leave behind to follow Jesus. In Cedar Park, Paul White and I have just finished a series called Just Like Jesus. And so, just with everything, though, in following Jesus Christ, there are things that we must put on, but there are things that we have to put off as well. And that's what this series has been focusing on, as I understand it. And as I looked through this list after Mark had messaged me and asked me to come up, there was one of these subjects that stuck out at me that we're going to discuss this evening. And it was a perfect song that was led beforehand. Thank you for leading that, brother. Lord, make me a servant. And he says, take all my pride. There are so many things that we're called to leave when we follow Jesus, but there is language that is so strong in regards to pride in reference to what we would understand as spiritual pride in the scriptures. There are many things that are spoken against, but it's not often that the Holy Spirit uses language like oppose. And in James chapter 4, we read, God opposes the proud. This is something that is essential to leave behind, because without leaving it behind, it will not make Jesus, following Jesus, difficult. Not leaving pride behind will make following Jesus absolutely impossible. And so what we want to do this evening is we want to look at just three different things in regards to pride. We want to first examine what we mean when we talk about pride as we understand it in the New Testament. And then what we want to do is we want to do some self-actualization. I want us to look at how do we perceive ourselves in Jesus Christ. And then finally, I'm going to call for us to gain a right perspective, a proper perspective into who we are in Jesus Christ. And so if you're with me, we're going to begin here in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells this story that you read as a child, more than likely, that we're very familiar with. And it is this story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And so here Jesus, beginning in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, it says, he also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. In verse 12, picking up, he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his own eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a parable we know well, but I want us to examine this for just a moment. I want you to key in on the attitude of the Pharisee and what Jesus has to say here. And I want you to notice that the Pharisee is thankful. The Pharisee is giving thanks to God, but it is not out of a humble heart of which the Pharisee is giving thanks. The Pharisee is giving thanks almost to God for himself. He is the blessing in this case. Look at how wonderful I am. I am not like other people. In fact, I'm better than other people. And thank you, God, for that. And almost you're welcome, God, for that by his attitude. And look at all of these wonderful things that I do. See, when we talk about pride, we're not talking about pride in the sense that perhaps parents use in regards to their children. Oftentimes, I remember growing up, my dad would tell me all the time how proud he was of me and my brother. I'm proud of you. And that sense of endearment and that sense of adoration is not what is taking place here. When we talk about pride, it is this elevated sense of ego about who you are in your place, especially in comparison to others that are around you. Pride is fueled by competition that you put yourself in with others. And notice in the context here that this Pharisee does that very thing. When he was boasting about how great he was, to give himself perspective, he started looking at others. He begins his prayer, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like," and begins his list, other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector, and points to him standing off in the corner. And see, when you look at pride, pride is fueled by this attitude of wanting to constantly compare yourself with others. It is unfortunately sometimes a natural thing that we have a tendency to do as people. We're always, you know, as the expression goes, trying to keep up with the Joneses, right? And it's so easy to stop and start comparing yourself to others. C.S. Lewis in his work, Mere Christianity, says the following when he talks about this great vice of pride. I just want to read you a small excerpt concerning pride. He says, "The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I'm so annoyed with someone else being the big noise. Two of a trade never agree. Now, what you would want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. While the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others." He concludes by saying, "If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is by comparison that one becomes proud. The pleasure of being above the rest." And I want you to look, this is something that we actually see quite often within the biblical text. When you think of people that were known to be proud, perhaps there's a New Testament church that pops up in your mind immediately. And in my mind, it's the group that was at Corinth. They dealt with pride in so many ways, and you see evidence of it all throughout the two letters that are written to the Corinthians. When Paul begins his first letter to the Corinthians, what were they doing amongst one another? They were arguing about which one of them was better than the other based upon who baptized them. They were comparing themselves with one another. It goes on, and Paul's going to warn them about all sorts of different things, about the way that they viewed themselves because of their status and the way that they viewed other people. And when you look at even the sinful things that were taking place within their group, things they boasted in, these were people that were full of pride. And in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul writes, "When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves," he says, "they are not wise." See, when we start using others as the standard of judgment, or even ourselves as the standard of judgment, that is when pride begins to surface and when we start becoming so egotistical about who we are. Because we start comparing, well, you know, maybe I'm not so bad, but I'm certainly better than Brother so-and-so, who only makes it to Sunday morning service. We never see him on Wednesday night. Or, you know, I might have these other issues, but, you know, I give in such a way in comparison to where other people don't really know what I do. And when we start comparing our righteousness with the brother that is sitting next to us or the sister that is sitting next to us, we become just like the Corinthians. And rather than focusing on being disciples of Jesus Christ, what we start doing is believing that other people need to be more like me. That I am the standard of righteousness. I've got things figured out. And this world would be a whole lot better if everyone did things a little bit more like me. The same thing was going on in the epistle of James in chapter 4 when James calls them to question and he says, what is it that causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And then he answers the rhetorical question. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, he says, because you do not ask. And then in verse 3, he would go on to say, and you do not have because you ask with the wrong passions, with the wrong intentions. And so here what was going on is you had a group of people that they would look at their brother who had a thing, and the pride within them would think, you don't deserve something like this. I deserve something like this because of how good I am or how great I am. The Pharisee was coming out among them as they were fueling their pride with comparison to one another. And when we start comparing ourselves and finding our value and our worth in how we add up to those that are around us, we are in grave danger of being filled with all sorts of pride, and it is impossible in those circumstances to follow Jesus Christ. Pride is also going to lead to, I believe, the greatest struggle that my generation, the millennial generation, and the generation coming up after me has, and that is the sense of entitlement. When you read, Dr. John Townsend wrote a book called The Cure to Entitlement, and I thought it was a very good book, but he cites four things that entitlement manifests itself in, and you could replace the word entitlement with pride here. The four things he cites is, first of all, having an attitude about being special. And that's not in the sense of, it, spiritually, we understand you can't get any more special than being a daughter or son of Jesus Christ. You cannot get any more special than the fact that the Father gave His only begotten Son on our behalf for us. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about how I'm different than others by the fact that I am better than others. I'm special. There are Christians and then there's me. Or there are ball players and then there's me. You know, despite how good he is, LeBron James, I cannot stand the guy at all. And if you're a basketball fan and you like him, you know, good for you. But when you get up in front of a microphone and people ask, are you concerned about being behind in a series? And you respond with something like, I'm not concerned because I'm the best player in the world. That level of egotisticalness where you're on a level of professionals, of people that are talented and gifted in ways that you're not yourself, and to be able to stand up and say, yeah, I know these guys, you know, have some talent, but I'm special. I'm different. I'm better than everybody else. That's this type of sense of entitlement that one has. And because they think they are so special, they then have an attitude of being owed or deserving of something. Because I'm a step above, of course this belongs to me. Of course I am owed this. It reminds us also of the parable that Jesus taught of this great wedding feast or this great feast that was taking place. And this man comes in and he seats himself in the position of honor and then is asked to move back. See, showing up, he thought, I'm a pretty special person. I'm owed, I deserve this place of honor. And then Jesus, of course, gives the lesson that it is better to humble oneself and be exalted than to exalt oneself and to be humbled. And this does not jive with what we understand spiritually, because if I start developing an attitude that I am owed or deserve something, then that makes salvation very, very difficult. Because salvation is by grace through faith. It is not of our own doing. It is not by my own works. You are not owed salvation by any means, by any shape or form. But not only this, but it manifests itself further to have a refusal to accept responsibility. Entitlement takes its course by a non-respect for authority. I am above the law because I'm so special. You'll read about celebrities all the time that are just shocked that they got given a ticket or that they got arrested for being a public nuisance or whatever was going on. And you'll hear in interviews and they're just so upset and like, how could this happen to me? Don't you know who I am? This doesn't apply to me because of who I am. I'm so special. This is owed to me. I have blessed you with my presence here. And this attitude of pride, when it surfaces, it's not just someone who is great in their own eyes, like a celebrity. It can manifest itself even within our own hearts within the church. It can manifest itself in our homes with our children. When you see a young person start talking back to their parents and thinking rules don't apply to them, it's that sense of pride. It's that sense of entitlement that's taking place. When someone is absolutely blatantly disregarding the direction of an eldership and their shepherding because they don't know what they're talking about. I've got a better idea of what's going on here. That's that sense of entitlement, that pride that is fueled in a refusal to accept responsibility. And then finally, it manifests itself in a way in which one denies one's own impact on others through their actions. Someone who is proud, if you ever meet a proud person, you've also met a person who is never wrong. It's always somebody else, right? They might give a half-hearted apology if something ever took place, but you will never receive an apology because they never believed they were wrong in the first place. They are incapable of seeing how their actions directly impact another individual. And as we start looking through this, as we start reading this, it becomes blatantly obvious why pride is something that makes it absolutely impossible to possess and follow after Jesus Christ. Because when we consider what we know in Jesus Christ, the beginning, this is the heart of the gospel, these things right here. The heart of the gospel is recognizing not that I'm great and that I'm special, but much like Israel, God did not choose me because I was great or because I was powerful, but He chose me because He loved me. It had nothing to do with who I was. At the heart of the gospel is this message that I am not owed anything besides death, but God offers me life freely. At the heart of the gospel is learning to accept responsibility for my actions and learning to live what I've been recreated to be, and that is God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, and that all is hinged on submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ. And then finally, at the heart of the gospel, when you consider the denial of one's impact on others and their actions, you cannot serve Christ and never be wrong. It begins by saying, Jesus, I've been wrong. I am wrong. I am a sinner. Much like the tax collector we read about in Luke chapter 18. And so what I want us to do for a moment is I want us to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. What we need to do as we understand pride is we need to understand what is our perception of ourselves. And that is, how do we see ourselves despite how we actually are? And while you're in Philippians 2, I apologize, I got one more passage for you. Put your finger there. Go to Romans chapter 12. Because here, Paul is inviting us to take this challenge. He wants us to examine ourselves and to make sure that we have the correct perception. In chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul writes, he says, "For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." It is really easy to go the opposite direction for someone to say, what you're supposed to do as a Christian is just think yourself as a miserable worm who's worthless and has no value. Well, that's not sober judgment either. There's two extremes. There's thinking you are so important that God cannot live without you, and neither can your local church. And then they're thinking you're so worthless that you create a situation where you are not capable of doing the work God has called you to do. Paul here calls us to examine ourselves, and he uses the word sober judgment. Have you ever tried to talk with someone who is intoxicated and try to reason with them? It is a difficult thing to do. There have been alcoholics in my family, and trying to reason with someone when they're in that state is impossible. And I want you to consider that when someone has an inflated idea of who they are, it is almost impossible to convince them of otherwise. It's like you're reasoning with a drunken person. And in the same way, if you try to reason with someone who just has this absolutely horrid self-image and thinks they're absolutely miserable, it's almost impossible to pull them out of that state. They have to choose to come out of that state and to start thinking soberly with a correct judgment, with the right perception that they ought to. And so here, I want to invite ourselves, that's a whole nother lesson on this extreme. We want to focus on the ego and the pride here. And so let's go back to Philippians 2, if you had your fingers there. And I want to invite you to do an exercise with me. I'm going to ask for some volunteers, some feedback here, actually. To gain the right perception, it begins in many ways not only by remembering who we are, but remembering where we came from and remembering who we serve. And so let's begin by understanding remembering where we came from. In Philippians 2, in verse 12, we read, "Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God has done a great work in us. And to be called to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling is to call us to remember from where we came from. And I want you to go back now. Keep your finger there. We're going to be right back in Philippians 2. But I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 2. When we remember where we came from, if I start thinking, well, I'm not as bad as others, because, and you'll hear things like, you know, this natural attitude that comes out, well, I was raised in the church. And you'll hear people talk about, you know, people that obeyed the gospel and were not raised in the church, you'll hear them talk, people who were raised in the church, like they came out of a much more sinful past. Like they were different people. They weren't as sinful as I was. You know, I kind of had a good upbringing. I was raised in the church. Like, I knew I was a sinner. But, you know, I really wasn't doing really, really terrible things. And I want you to recognize what's going on there. Immediately there, you're already comparing yourself to somebody else. And there's pride that starts to lift itself up. I wasn't as bad as so-and-so. I wasn't in as much need of salvation as so-and-so because I had a good upbringing. I was raised in the church. And I hate that expression because no one is raised in the church. You're not born into the church. You are born again into the church. And that is a decision everyone makes. You might have been raised being brought to worship services, but you were not raised in the church. Or perhaps someone thinks because of their family name, what my family has done and what our family is, what it represents. You know, we're big people within the church. Well, I want us to recognize a couple things. One, Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to actually switch my slides here. Ephesians 2. Beginning in verse 1, Paul reminds us where we came from. He says, "Though you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." I'm going to ask a dumb question that my friend Keith Stonehart always asks. Who does all leave out? Nobody. And when you read what Paul wrote here, he says, this is where you came from. He did not specify your background. He specified if you are in Christ, this is where everybody began. You began in a place of alienation to God, separation from God. If you have sinned against God, you cannot stop and begin to try to measure yourself with others and begin to start believing they were in need of more salvation than perhaps myself. When I start doing that, I have the wrong perception, and in fact, I become much like Simon the Pharisee in Luke's account in Luke chapter 7. You remember this, Simon invites Jesus to recline at his table. And while they are reclining, a woman comes, and she is a sinful woman, as the text describes her. And what she was known for, perhaps we can only guess. And she throws herself at the feet of Jesus and begins to anoint him with this oil that she had brought with, this ointment, this very costly ointment, and kissing his feet and washing it with her hair. And upon looking at this, Simon is sitting there thinking, and he thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, then he would know what kind of woman this is. So Jesus, knowing his heart, is going to look to Simon. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon responds, and he says, say it, teacher. And Jesus tells him a parable. He says, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, of whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were reclining at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I want you to recognize what Jesus is not saying to Simon here. Simon is not being told by Jesus, you have sinned less than this woman, and so therefore you will not love me as much, and that explains our situation that's going on here. What Jesus is calling out is Simon's perception of himself. Simon perceived himself as less sinful than this woman because of who she was. If Jesus knew what kind of person this was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. And yet the reality of the situation that he could not recognize is Jesus is reclining at Simon's house, a man just as much in need of the blood of Christ as this woman who was sitting at the feet of Jesus. It was not that he had sinned less, but he had perceived himself as such. And we can be in grave danger of misunderstanding the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ when we start comparing ourselves to one another and our perception is wrong. And so I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 16. This is a story of Israel and how God found Israel. There you go, that southern slang is already slipping in my northern accent there. God. Ezekiel chapter 16. Speaking of the way in which the Lord found Israel, I want you to recognize that this parallel is our story. We are Israel. And again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped with swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you, but out of compassion for you, But you were cast out in the open field. You were abhorred on the day that you were born. And just notice the first part of verse 6. And I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your own blood. This is a really graphic scene that Ezekiel has painted here. He says, you are a baby, an infant, that was abandoned after birth. No one's washed you. No one's cut you. You're just sitting there wallowing in your own blood. And let me ask a rhetorical question. What can a baby do in that situation? It can do absolutely nothing. It can't save itself. It can't feed itself. It can't protect itself. The only thing it can do is lie in its own blood and die. And yet God passed by Israel, and instead of doing nothing about it, God passed by and said, I said to you in your blood, live. Israel's story is my story. Israel's story is your story. When God found us, before he adopted us as sons, we were wallowing in the blood of our sin, and we could do nothing about it. You can't save yourself. You can't help yourself. You are hopeless and helpless apart from God passing by and extending his hand through his son, Jesus Christ, and inviting us to live. Israel's story is my story. And everyone who is in Christ has the same background and was in just as much need of salvation as anyone else that we've ever met. My perception must be correct. If you still have your thumb there, let's go back to Philippians 2. And now I'm going to invite you to participate with me. It's not just remembering where we came from, but to have the right perception, I must remember who I serve. And when I think about Jesus, and this is where I want to invite you, what are different things that we call Jesus? Just call it out loud. Things like we call him King. What else do we call Jesus? Savior. Son of God. Redeemer. Precious Lamb. We call him Lord. We call him Master, right? Everything that we use, even the prophets would call him Almighty God. In all the language we use of Jesus, it is to recognize his place above ourselves. None of us in this room would ever have the blasphemy or the audacity to make the claim that I am more important than Jesus Christ. No one would ever make such a claim. No, he's King. He's Lord. But I want you to read what Paul writes in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Yours might say, as more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. But verse 5 is the kicker. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? The mind that others are more important than yourself. This is what blows our mind. This man who we call King and Redeemer and righteous Lamb of God, and rightly so, considered you and me more important than himself. He demonstrated it through what we read in the following verses. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus put your needs, your salvation, of preeminent importance. And if this man, the Son of God, whom we consider far greater and is far greater than we ever are and ever will be, who is the name above every names, considered brother so-and-so as more important than himself, my question is, how should I perceive my relationship with brother so-and-so? How should I perceive my relationship towards others if the very Son of God places them above Himself? See, Jesus came with one mission. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 10 and verse 45, we read that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. This is what I call perhaps the thesis statement for Jesus in His life here on earth. If you want to boil it down to one thing, this is it right here. Jesus came to serve you and I by giving His life a ransom. And if Jesus' mission statement while here on this earth was that He was a servant of others, that He would place Himself in a position in service to others, despite where He came from, despite who He was, what should be my mission statement in my life? And how ought I to perceive myself? The Master gives us the answer. He shows us the way. And it was a way that was hard for the apostles to understand. That the first would be last and the last would be first. That everything Jesus was trying to do was turn everything upside down. And Jesus would sit and wash the feet of the man who would betray Him. And wash the feet of the man who would deny Him. And wash the feet of those who would scatter and flee because of their lives being in danger. Jesus modeled for us, even though King, He was the servant King, of how we ought to perceive ourselves. And this brings us to our final point, which will wrap up a lot quicker than our first two. And that is that we must have then the right perspective about who we truly are. And so in one of my favorite passages, go back to Jeremiah chapter 9, if you will. In Jeremiah 9, here the prophet is going to call what one should and should not boast in. And what we recognize here is that we have no grounds for boasting when we gain the right perspective. And so in verse 23, the prophet Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness on the earth, and in these things I delight, declares the Lord." We have no grounds for boasting. And here Jeremiah cites three things: wisdom, might, and riches. You want? No matter how wise you are, guess what? There's always someone better, isn't there? There's always someone wiser. No matter how strong you are, there's always someone stronger. No matter how rich you might be, there's always someone richer. There's always someone that has more. So if you're setting out to boast in how great you are never going to have any grounds for boasting, because there's always going to be someone better than you to begin with. And secondly, these things have no property to save in whatsoever. They have no saving power. Wisdom goes away. Riches can be gone in an instant. Might can be gone in an instant. Our life, the things of this earth, are not what we can place our hope in, and it is not worth boasting in any way, shape, or form. If you want to boast in anything, we must mimic the words of Paul. Save only boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. What we can boast in is not what we can do, but all we have grounds for boasting in is what has been done to us, to the glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. That is all we have for boasting. And so we must have a change of heart. I'd invite you to turn over to probably the most unkind passage in the New Testament, James chapter 4. And when I say unkind, it's not because the Lord is not being kind, but this is so difficult to actually apply and do. James here writes, and in the context of these individuals whose pride was fueling their quarrels and fighting with one another, in verse 5, he writes, "Do you not suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us,' but He gives more grace?" To who? Well, it says, therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And here's where it gets difficult. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Here we are promised grace. We are promised salvation, but he says it is impossible if you are proud about it. God opposes the proud. If you want this excellent gift, if you want to be able to boast in the Lord, you've got to do something first. You have to recognize and accept the right perspective in your heart. I am a sinner. And I'm not just a sinner. I am that child waddling in its own blood. And I need salvation desperately. I need Jesus desperately in my life because I am a grave sinner. No comparison to anyone else. I need cleansed. It takes tears from repentance. I need cleansing. I need a pure heart. That is the most difficult place to get to because it takes absolutely all humility and all submission to God. But I want you to recognize, until we get to that point, God cannot work on us. Because notice what James had already said earlier in his epistle in the first chapter in verse 20. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with all humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. God cannot work on your heart through the word until we humble ourselves to be ready to submit to what God has called us to do. When pride is in our hearts, we cannot be changed by the gospel. But when we invite pride out of our hearts, and when we invite Jesus in through all humility, that is when the word can begin to work on us. And so that is why Jesus says what he does about being a disciple. It's the absolute antithesis of pride. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, that is, be a disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Following Jesus, there are many things that we must leave behind, but perhaps the very first thing that must go before we ever have any hope of following Jesus is the pride that is within our hearts. We must have a complete denial of ourselves, which takes all humility and submission and surrender. I'm no longer going to compare myself, whether good or bad, to others that are around me. I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus Christ. He is my standard. He is my Lord. And I've got a long way in becoming more like him. I'm not concerned about how I add up to the people that are around me. I'm concerned about helping all of us, helping me and those that are around me in being a lot more like Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist would say, I must decrease so that he might increase. And so let's close just with this thought. The tax collector, whom we read earlier, was the one who would go home justified. And he was the one who, like the apostles, left something in order to follow after the Lord. And with the tax collector, it was his pride. And he prostrates himself on the ground. And he's not even willing to look up to heaven because he had the right perception of himself and the right perspective. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All of us in here tonight, and this is a difficult lesson. I apologize for that. This is great. I just get to come in, you know, preach a tough lesson, then I get to go. I don't have to hear it. You know, Mark has to. This is heavy stuff. I know that. But if we can accept these things, if we can understand what Jesus is calling us to do, then those words that are so powerful in James 4 are true, but he gives more grace. If we're willing to humble ourselves, submit to Jesus Christ in all humility, repent of our sins, and for those that have never obeyed the gospel, be buried with him in baptism, you will rise to walk in newness of life. You'll be a new creature. You'll be adopted as a son or a daughter of God, being given the forgiveness of all of your sins and a relationship with Him through His Spirit. He offers it to you freely. And you can have that this evening if you're willing to humble yourself. But there are those here this evening who might have a little bit of sore toes. My toes have been sore all week, and I confess that openly, saying that there are areas in my life where it is so easy to compare yourself to others, to allow pride to sneak in where you don't see it. And when we do that, we do not allow God to work in our lives. I must get rid of all of that. If you're here tonight and you recognize that great vice, pride, is present in your life, it's keeping you from serving God as you will, or it's causing you to judge your brother when you shouldn't, or to not be in submission to this eldership as you should, whatever it might be, this is an opportunity to do exactly what James calls for tonight, to be wretched, to mourn, and to weep, to let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. But the promise is, if you humble yourself before God, He will exalt you. And I know that those who are here tonight would do the same in lifting you up and praying for you if you have any need. If you have any need at all, won't you come forward and let's stand and sing the song of encouragement.